Would you take your Bibles with me, please, and let's turn together to John chapter 1. Short text this morning, just one verse, a familiar verse to many of us, I think and I hope. John chapter 1, verse 14. If you are able and willing, as is our custom, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the Word of the Lord. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word, even as we have read it. But we thank You for Your Word, even as we worship Him, the Lord Jesus, Your Son, who indeed, full of grace and truth. And I'd ask, Lord, this morning for these next few minutes that You would be pleased to use me as You see fit. Use me as a tool in the hand of the Master to do that which You will in the hearts and lives of Your people. Would You open our eyes? Would You soften our hearts? Would You enlighten our minds, and would You bend our wills to Yours? And may we leave this place different because we've met with You. These things we ask in the name of and for the sake of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. In the third verse of Charles Wesley's beautiful and famous hymn, we sing, "He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace." And then, of course, we come to the chorus. "Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Over the Advent season, we've kept in theme, or at least we have attempted to keep in theme with the Advent calendar, Christ our hope, Christ our peace, Christ our joy, even as I said with the children a few moments ago. And this morning, we now come to Christ our love. And I said to them, sometimes that doesn't seem to fit, does it? I mean, Christ our peace, we get it. Christ our hope, yes. Christ our joy, but Christ our love, whose love are we talking about? Are we talking about the love that He gives us so that we can share it with others? Are we talking about our love for Him? But as I shared with the children, we're talking about Jesus' love for us. And that's my prayer. Not only in this moment, but over the Christmas season, that we would be, similarly to what I said last week, that we'd be bowled over by the love of Christ for sinners like us. For after all, if we think about our love, we only love because He first loved us. So it is important for us to think about our love for one another. It's important for us to think about our love for Jesus. But that we might this morning think about Jesus' love for us. Because His love is indeed rich and free. And so the question is, how do we see that love manifested to us? We think often of Jesus' ministry while on earth, and we should. We think often of Jesus' work on the cross, as Him giving Himself up for us, and well we should, as that is the climax of us seeing the love of Christ poured out for us. But Christmas gives us an opportunity to think in another way. In fact, to think even maybe further back from the cross in the life of Jesus. For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. You know, this verse that we read, it's very short. But though it's short, it's long in truth, it's long in wonder, it's profound. And so we come reverently to this text. J.C. Ryle said of it, "Our divine Savior really took human nature upon Him in order to save sinners." We let that sink in for just a moment. And in John, the beginning of John's Gospel, he simply and forthrightly proclaims that the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And now as He brings us to the climax of the prologue of this Gospel, He says just as forthright, just as simply and yet profoundly, "And the Word became flesh And here we do have, as I mentioned with the children, the mystery of the incarnation of Christ, the mystery of the two natures in Christ's one person, that the eternal Son of God became man and so was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Could I ask, can any of us really grasp the wonder of that? And I would imagine if I asked for a raising of the hands, there would be none. That's hard to grasp. How does all of that work? And though we may not fully understand it, we are asked to fully receive it and to believe it because the Word of God says it. And in fact, John's very purpose of his testimony, he was an eyewitness to the fact that Jesus is the Word become flesh. He says, we beheld his glory. We saw it with our own eyes. And that's important because I think sometimes, particularly for those who may be new to the gospel, Christmas time gives us an opportunity. For some of us, an opportunity that we don't have throughout the rest of the year to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us. And for many who are new to it, it's a good lesson for them, a good reminder for us that the Christian faith is a historic faith. And what I mean by that is this, it's grounded in actual events, not on the imaginations of men, myths, or legends, but in actual historical events. And so while it may be difficult to understand, it is the historical fact, truth, that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man and he dwelt among us. He made his dwelling among us. And so I want us to look at these, I want us to look at three important truths just from this particular verse. The Word became flesh because he loved us. The Word made his dwelling among us because he loved us. And the Word revealed his glory because he loved us. So let's look first. The Word became flesh because he loved us. And I've said before, many, many years ago, as we studied this gospel together as a church, I said before, it'd be really interesting to be able to come to John's to the first chapter of John's gospel, having never heard of it before. It would be interesting because as we would read it, we'd be surprised by this pivotal point in the introduction, in the prologue. And I think many of us, even as Christians, and even at Christmas time, when we're reminded of this, we're not really moved by the weightiness of what John is saying here, by what he's proclaiming. And think about it this way. John's audience, they were both Jews and they were Greeks. John, no doubt already in what had come previous to verse 14, had angered the Jews by proclaiming that the Word was God and that the Word was with God in the beginning. And that's the very thing that many of them had tried to kill him for in the first place, claiming that he was God. That's what they tried to kill Jesus for, and to suggest to a Jew that the transcendent, Holy One of Israel became a man, a fleshly, material being. Well, for them, that was to violate the first and second commandment. That was to compromise Jewish monotheism, the belief that there is one God. But they misunderstood that, yes, three persons, but one God. Again, another historic doctrine of the church, a truth of the scripture, one we may not fully grasp, but we're called to believe. But if John up to this point hadn't angered everybody, or at least the other half of his audience, he certainly does here in verse 14. Not only was the Word God, not only was he with God, but now he says the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. Now, he's already angered the Jews, and now it's time for the Greeks. Because for the Greeks, to speak of the incarnation of this spiritual idea, the Greeks thought of the logos, of this spiritual ideal of wisdom, of this spiritual ideal somehow becoming physical. Well, to the Greek, this was utterly foolish. You see, for the Greek, spiritual was good, material was evil, and never the two shall meet. And so for the divine to take on material meant something that's not right about that. It's foolish to them. And then, even further, if that weren't enough, to go on to say that the glory of the Word of God was somehow then most fully revealed in a crucifixion, well, that was just absolutely the worst stumbling block to a Jew. And that was utter foolishness to a scholarly Greek. In fact, Paul tells us that, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, The world, through its wisdom, did not know God. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. And notice what they look for. The Jews, they demanded miraculous signs. And Greeks, well, Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. And isn't it ironic? Isn't it ironic that the very things for which they were looking was right in front of them, and they missed it. They rejected him. The Logos, the Word of God, the wisdom of God had been revealed, and yet they rejected him. And for the Jew, what could be more miraculous than God becoming man? Both of those things they had right before them, and they reject him. So John's audience may have been a bit put out by him by this time already, but John had a truth to tell, and that truth to tell was that the Word, who was with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. This was and this is a really big deal. It is essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth that we celebrate this time of year, the truth of Christmas, is essential to the gospel. Why is it essential? It is essential that our mediator be both God and man. Fully God, fully man. The incarnation of Jesus Christ stands at the center of the gospel. Because what did Jesus come to do? Jesus came to save sinners. Paul declares to Timothy, "For this is a trustworthy saying and worthy of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came to reconcile. He came to reconcile men to God through the cross." And the angels proclaim, don't they, that he comes to bring peace. Peace. And to do that, he must be fully God, and he must be fully man. He must be God. I think sometimes we say, well, why? Why does that have to be the case? Well, the scripture says it. But why in reality must it be that way? He must be fully God to bear the infinite weight of God's anger and satisfy his wrath. No mere man could do that. Sin brings death. Sin brings an eternal death. And only an eternal God could bear the weight of that kind of sin. He must be fully man to have fulfilled the law on our behalf, to make intercession for us in our nature, to suffer the penalty that we deserve in our stead. He must be fully man. And as we say it that way, then we begin to see the weightiness, the reality of the love of Christ. He did this for us. He did this for sinners like you and like me. Paul tells us in Romans 8, he says, For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. In that one verse, we see why it's necessary for Christ to be both God and man. Because of our sinful nature, we cannot obey the law. But Jesus Christ was not born in sin. As we are, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. You wonder why we say these things over and over again? Why we repeat these things in our confession of faith every Sunday? Because they're important. They matter. Because Jesus must be who he said he is in order for us to have a Savior. And if he wasn't or he weren't, we wouldn't have one. He must be who he said he is. And when we think about the humanity of Christ, he didn't just seem to be human. He didn't borrow a body. He became flesh. And he dwelt among us. He did leave his Father's throne above. As Paul tells us, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what Jesus did for us. Oh, the love of Christ for sinners like you and me. He left his Father's throne for sinners like you and sinners like me. And this is the love of Jesus. It's the love of God, not that we love him, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation or a sacrifice for us to take the wrath that we deserve upon himself. And we may say, when we think about God's wrath, many of us don't like to think about God's wrath. The culture certainly doesn't like to think about wrath. And even places in the church, we become afraid to speak about wrath because of what the culture might think of us. If we really say that this is God's wrath against sin and sin deserves death. And we may look at this and say, well, when we read that and when we say that, what we're really talking about is the love of God, right? Because the love of God for his people, because God sent his Son. God sent his Son. He sacrificed his own Son. And yes, we are talking about the love of God. That he sent his Son for us. The scripture teaches us that as well. But we've got to remember too that Jesus didn't come unwillingly. He came willingly. That's the wonder of it, isn't it? And it's also important for us to hear why, and kind of going over and over this, but I want us to get the sense today too that it's important for us what we believe. Because what we believe actually matters. And there are those in the culture who want to point fingers and say, this is just cosmic child abuse. How could God send his Son to die for sinners? That's just abuse against the Son. So God may love people, but he hates his Son. We forget our theology, don't we? We forget our theology that the Word was what? Was God. The Word was God. That's why we can sing that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Let that sink in for just a moment. The Word came willingly. And the Word was God. That's the wonder of it all. He left his Father's throne willingly for sinners like us. And he became flesh and he made his dwelling among us. The Word became flesh and he pitched his tent, or he tabernacled among us. And I say it that way to bring attention to that, because the word that's used here for dwelt or tabernacled, it's that same word that is used of God tabernacling among his people in the Old Testament. And of course, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament written in Greek. But the Greek-speaking world also had the Septuagint. Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so this is where we find that same word. And there's reason for that. It's important. John's doing something particular here. He's doing something on purpose here. He wants us to see something that goes beyond just Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. He's pointing us to something else. And to something more, I should say. He wanted his readers to be reminded of the times of Israel's wanderings in the desert. Remember of what had happened with Israel, right? The days of the wilderness wanderings, I think sometimes we look back on those and we think those were rough times. And yes, there were rough times there. But at the same time, these were good times. They had just been redeemed from the bondage of Egypt. And they're free now to worship God as they please, or as God actually instructs them to do so. Israel had no permanent place to worship the Lord. And so Israel literally moved their temple or their tabernacle or their tent with them wherever they went. And the tabernacle was that in the life of Israel that was the most important thing. It was the center of all things and the center of their worship. And again, these days were, in that sense, as far as worship's concerned, these days were great for the people of God. They now could give thanks to the God who had redeemed them from Egypt. And what John is saying here, he's saying, look, something much greater is afoot here with this Jesus than even the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Something bigger, something better has taken place. Everything about the tabernacle was designed to point to the truth of Jesus Christ. And there's all spiritual truth to which it pointed. On all these things to which the tabernacle pointed is that which is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Let's think of a couple of them. Remember, Remember, the tabernacle was the center of the nation of Israel. And it was not only the center spiritually, but it was also the center physically. They arranged their camp around the tabernacle. Some camps were to the north, some to the east, some to the south, and some to the west. But the tabernacle stood in the very center of their camp. And it was in the center because it was also to be in the center of their minds and in their actions and in their life. Everything they did was centered around the presence of God in their midst. And it's in Jesus Christ that we gather together today. This is part of John's point, right? Not just a tabernacle, not just a tent, not even a building. But it is Jesus Christ who now stands at the center of our encampment. At the center of the church. And that's why when we meet for worship, it's not just us. That's why when I pray, not only, Lord, would you come and meet with us by your Spirit, but would you raise us up to the heavenlies, that we might worship with all the saints who have gone before us. Why? Because we all worship in whom? We don't worship in simply a building, but we worship in Christ Jesus. We worship in Christ Jesus. We're gathered together in his name. And the tabernacle was also then the place where the law of Moses was preserved. When we think about this, the law was, it was in the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark was then kept in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. What's that have to do with Jesus? It has everything to do with Jesus, and that he came and he tabernacled among us, and he preserved perfectly that law of God on our behalf so that we might receive the blessing of perfect obedience. This is what Jesus did. Tabernacle symbolized the presence of God in the midst of Israel. The Shekinah glory, maybe you've heard it spoken of. That manifestation of the presence of God. And here it rested between the wings of the cherubim that were stretched out over the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. At times, the Shekinah glory or this light, it would spread out over the tabernacle. At other times, it would strike out against sin and against evil in the camp of Israel. But this glory, this Shekinah glory, symbolized the presence of God among his people. And what John is now saying, what John is declaring, is that the presence of God is in the midst of his people in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why he can say, we've seen his glory. We've seen his glory of the one and as of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. He's seen the glory of God in Jesus Christ. This is the Emmanuel principle, isn't it? Another thing that we sing about at Christmas time over and over again, Emmanuel, God with us. This is God's presence among us in the person of Jesus Christ. It's part of what we celebrate and why we celebrate at this time of year. Tabernacle also is a place of revelation. It was a place that God revealed things to men. And so it is with Christ, the Word of God. Jesus is his revelation of God to us. And we may know God because he's been revealed to us in whom? In Jesus, in the Word of God. That's why he's called the Word of God. Tabernacle is a place where sacrifices were made. What did Jesus come for? We just read it a few moments ago in Romans. He came as an offering for us, didn't he? If one were to approach the tabernacle and walk up to it, one of the first furnishings that you'd be met with would have been an altar on which sacrifices continually burned. Always. Always. And it was a reminder to the people of God that, look, no one can approach this all-holy God apart from a sacrifice. Sinful man cannot approach an all-holy God. There must be a sacrifice for sin. Must be a sacrifice for sin. And this is why we have the story of a baby in a manger. Not just because we like to talk about a baby in a manger. There were quite possibly tons of other babies born in mangers. But there's only one Jesus. There's only one who came for this person, this purpose. There's only one who is the God Man, the author of Hebrews tells us that there's no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. Jesus Christ came as that offering. He came as that final sacrifice through whom men may now come boldly to the throne of grace. Again, the author of Hebrews says, but now he, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus needed no, he did not need to offer any sacrifice for himself. Why? Because he was without sin. But he did offer himself as a sacrifice. For he who knew no sin became sin for us and offered himself. And again, the author of Hebrews, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. It's done. It's taken care of. Again, he had no need to continually offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. He was once for all because he is the God-man. And we may be thinking, or you may be thinking, Chris, hey, somebody needs to go up and tap Chris on the shoulder and say, hey, this is Christmas, not Easter. Right? But do we understand that John even here is pointing us beyond Bethlehem? He's not merely pointing us to Bethlehem, but he's pointing us to Calvary. Because the one we find in a manger actually came for Calvary. The story doesn't stop in Bethlehem. He came for Calvary. He came with a purpose. The stable or the manger or the cave or whatever it was merely a stop. Part of the plan and part of the purpose of God. That Jesus would come to die for sinners. And without the incarnation of Christ, that's not to say that Bethlehem's not important. Don't hear me say that, please. Because if not for the incarnation, if not for God becoming flesh, Calvary wouldn't have meant anything. For it could not be a mere man who hung on that cross. It must have been the God-man. So quickly, not quickly, we're doing fine on time. So let's just look at this. The Word revealed His glory because He loved us. Because he loves. Notice what John says. He says, we have seen his glory as of the one and only. You know, I said in the introduction that the Christian faith is a historic faith. A faith based on historic facts. I think that's important. I think it's important in the midst of a world that is always denying those truths and those facts. But this is what John is here saying here. He's saying, look, we've seen his glory. I'm not declaring something to you that I haven't seen. I'm not declaring something to you that I've merely heard through the grapevine. I'm not proclaiming something to you that somebody dreamed up in their own imaginations and thought this might be a great story to tell. Why do I proclaim to you that Jesus is the Word made flesh, or that this babe in a manger, or that in John's gospel, that the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us? Why do I proclaim this to you? I do because I've seen it. I've witnessed it with my own eyes. That's why I declare to you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John states in his first letter, not his gospel, but in his letter, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our own eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We've seen it. We testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. In other words, I'm telling you what we've seen with our own eyes. We're declaring to you what we've seen. We've seen his glory. Now, the next question is why? Why are we declaring it to you? We're declaring it to you, yes, because we've seen it, but we're declaring it to you because there's a purpose here. For what purpose is it? Well, he tells us in chapter 20 of his own gospel, he tells us exactly why he has written the book. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. He tells us exactly why he does it. So that you and I might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in Jesus, we might have life in His name. And again, kind of a running theme that we've had through Ezekiel and through some of our other series over the past couple of months and even years is this, who of us doesn't want to have life? I mean, even the world around us searches for life, searches for it in all these different places, hoping to find life or fulfillment or whatever. And John says here, you want life, it's in Jesus. Believe in Him. I think about our young people too. I think about our young people and I go, do we really believe that? And then I think, you know what, it's not just our young people that struggle with that. Yes, it's our young people, but it's also our older people. Do you really believe that you have life in Jesus? That by believing in Him, that you have life, that you're fulfilled in Him, that it's not all these other things that we chase after and try to fill our life up with. If I can only have this, then I'll be okay. Or then I'll be fulfilled. Or then this, or whatever it is. Then maybe somebody will think that I'm worth something. It's in Jesus Christ. It's in Him. I prayed at a football banquet a couple of nights ago. I wasn't able to say what I really wanted to say. I only had about a minute or two to say a prayer. But what was on my heart the entire time was how many kids out there, how many kids out there were finding their value and their worth and their identity, or were attempting to find it, and all these other things. And how many of those kids out there were even being told by some of their own parents that their identity is found in this place or in this place or in this place. My heart broke of wanting to say to them, if I had the opportunity, look, you want value? You want life? You want identity? You want your worth? It's not found in those things. It's only found in Jesus Christ. That's what John is saying, and that's why John's written this. So that you may believe, and by believing, you may have life in His name. John chapter 2, some of you may remember this story. It's a story of the miracle at the wedding in Cana. One of my favorite stories that actually has become one of those passages in Scripture that I read with mixed emotions only because of my experience with it. It's one of the first weddings I'd ever done, and I used John chapter 2, and I had the stomach flu, and I kept on telling everybody that Jesus turned the wine back into water rather than the water into wine. So I don't look with great fondness to that event, though I do look to this passage with great fondness. This, he says this, the first miraculous sign Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, and He thus revealed His glory. And then He says, and His disciples put their faith in Him. They saw Him, and they believed, and they had life. The gospel is that simple, but it's also that profound. Christ came that men might see and put their faith in Him, and so that they might then be saved. Again, the love of Christ, this is why He came. They told that which they knew, that which they'd touched, which they'd seen, and I wonder, can we all say that? I know we hadn't seen Him physically, but can we say that we've seen His glory in Christ? And we might ask, how's His glory revealed now? Well, we have the written word. We have the written word. And then Paul also says in 2 Corinthians, notice what he says. He says, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You and I are to reflect the Lord's glory. That's humbling, isn't it? Convicting, maybe even. That we're to reflect the glory of Christ to our neighbors, to a watching world. Can we witness to Christ because we've seen Him, because we know Him, because we've touched Him? Throughout his time on earth, Jesus revealed the glory of God in all that he did, all that he said. But that one place where we see that crashing down more than any other is with the death and resurrection. It's there. It's there that that glory is most fully revealed. And we might ask, how is it that one can glory in a crucifixion? Because it's at that very point that Jesus Christ has proved to be who he said he was. He's proved to be who he said he is. And he accomplished that which he came to do. That he didn't just simply die for sinners. Yes, he did do that. But he saved sinners. He saved sinners. Oh, the love of Christ is indeed rich and free, fixed on his own, eternally. So when we read this Christmas season, whether it's one of the birth narratives or maybe from the prologue of John, but when we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, our minds should also not only be directed to Bethlehem. In fact, John, if you notice in John's prologue, he doesn't even give the birth narrative, does he? But our mind should also be directed beyond there, to the cross of Jesus Christ. For that is the climax of redemptive history, when the God-man took upon himself the sin of all those who trust in him. So indeed, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who's been born and is lying in a manger. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, the love of Christ for sinners like you and me. May our minds be taken up with that this week. And may our hearts long to wonder in it. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, we are thankful for this wonderful truth. We're thankful for the Christmas season because it does give us an opportunity to think of the wonder of the incarnation, the wonder of the Lord Jesus leaving your side and putting flesh on and dwelling among us. And to what end? To what purpose? To save sinners like us, and that we rejoice. So Lord, would that truth dig deep down into our hearts and our minds this day. And may it grip us. And may it grip us not only in the Christmas season, but may it grip us day by day by day. So that as the tabernacle stood in the center of Israel, that the Lord Jesus would stand in the center of your church. And would he stand in the center of our lives, affecting all that we do, all that we say, so that we might indeed love you because we've first been loved by you, and so that we might also love others because of the love of Christ. These things we ask in his name. Amen.